as we come to our time in the Word of God tonight, I'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 6. We're going to focus our attention again tonight back in Jesus' account, really John's account of Jesus as he deals with the crowds that are following him, primarily in verses 60 through 71 of John chapter 6 as we have been working our way through this text. And so I want to just begin by reading them as we do on a regular basis as we begin our time, beginning in verse 60. John records for us, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is difficult, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? And of course, when it says they listened to the statement or heard the statement, we'll talk about it in a minute, there's a whole host of things that they had heard Jesus say. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus said, answered them, did I myself not choose you? The 12, and yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. As you may have noticed, in John chapter 6 at least, this is the final section. It's the final time where we see the smoldering hostility of the crowd towards Jesus Christ before it gets bursting into this raging hatred against him that wants him dead. From this point on in John's gospel, his encounters with the outwardly religious are met with hostility and plots to kill him. But here in John chapter 6, after Jesus had left Judea, after he had returned to Galilee in the north, it seemed that there were many, as John records for us, who were jumping on what I like to call let's follow Christ bandwagon. Let's follow Jesus. There were many who were attracted to Christ and his teaching. Not really surprising in many ways. Many are attracted to the benefits of Christianity. Many today who assume that Christianity or following Jesus is going to bring some kind of temporal, physical, life kind of benefits to a life. And so they jump on the let's follow Jesus bandwagon. Here they had seen Jesus perform miracles in Galilee, of which the Apostle John says were signs. They were signposts pointing, divine signposts by God Himself and His providence through God incarnate to point to Him as the Messiah, as the one to whom they should believe in, the one to whom they should trust their entire life in. These were all signs pointing to that. And I'm sure we, as we've gone through our study, you remember in John chapter 2 where Jesus turns the water to wine. That's a signpost pointing to Jesus Christ and His ability to the only one who can really bring lasting joy to anyone's heart. He had healed a nobleman's son, a sign in John chapter 4, pointing to the reality that he was the one who had the power of life in his very hand. And now, here he is in John chapter 6, and he incredibly and miraculously feeds a whole host of people. Some would say even upwards of 20,000 people. I know it's called feeding the 5,000 as we read it in our text. But there were women and children there. They only counted the men, so 5,000 men. He fed a multitude of people with just a few loaves and fish. Had you and I actually been there that day, I dare say that we would have been at the very least among the curious about what happened. And at the very most, we would have been one of those who were believing his claims. So needless to say, Christ has a massive following of people, a lot of people on the bandwagon of Jesus Christ. But as my early Christian life ministry mentor, Dr. John MacArthur, once said, bright lights attract a lot of bugs. Bright lights attract a lot of bugs. Jesus was a bright light. And so it was with his ministry. Although there were many who were curious for a while, the realities of what Jesus was teaching, the realities and the impact of what he was saying to them inevitably divided these followers into two groups, and only two groups of people. False disciples and true disciples. Those were the only two groups that really are part of the bandwagon of following Christ, or the disciple group of following Christ. There's a whole host of false believers, and as we see in our text, even as I read, we won't get to that part tonight, but there's only a small group of real, true believers. And so although Christ had a large following, it was his teaching, it was his doctrine that became the measuring rod, that became the very dividing line of their discipleship. And sadly and tragically, most dropped off the scene. Just as there is an intellectual faith that believes in the facts about Jesus Christ, we've talked about that in our study of the Gospel of John, those who just believe facts about Jesus, just as there's this intellectual faith about Jesus that never produces really any spiritual fruit. It's just a claim of the mouth, but the life doesn't reflect any real reality of genuine change in the heart. So it proves itself in the end to be a dead faith. So too, there is true saving faith, which always produces fruit. You remember Jesus, when he was in Jerusalem back in John chapter 2, during the Passover feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, which he was doing. They were watching him and seeing him and saying, oh, this is really great. This could be really beneficial for me. I'm going to follow Jesus. But Jesus, on his part, was not believing them, wasn't entrusting himself to them, because he knew all men and because he didn't need anyone to bear witness concerning man. For he himself knew what was in man, John 2, 24 and 25 says. So there's these two kinds of followers in this group of disciples. There's false and there's true. And at the very basic level, a disciple is simply this: one who is at a point of following a teacher. That's really what a disciple is, and they have that in the secular world. We might call them interns or apprentices or something like that, but that's a disciple. And in this case, it's Jesus that they are following. Either they are literally following him, or they are following him around, and maybe they have some kind of creature cult kind of idea that they just want to see him out of curiosity, and so they're going from place to place, or they're following him because they see him in some way as an authoritative teacher. Neither of those, however, Neither of those kinds of disciples are necessarily Christian. True followers, true disciples, are those who have savingly trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and have given their allegiance to Him. He is their Lord. He is their Master. He is their Savior. They are those who have been given by the Father to the Son. They have been given to Christ from the Father, and the Father has drawn them to Himself. Those who are reborn by the Holy Spirit unto new life, as we have already seen, as Jesus even reiterated to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. In just a couple of chapters, Jesus makes it patently clear in chapter 8 that those who are true disciples, they remain in the Word. They remain in the Word. John says that this first group did not remain because they find Christ teaching to be difficult. Notice verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" The word difficult is scleros in the original language. It means tough. It means severe. It means it can even carry the idea of being dry. If you've ever had in the wintertime around here, especially dry skin, your skin gets dry, and if you don't moisturize it, it gets very hard. It gets very difficult. What Jesus said was very tough. It was very hard for them to swallow. Hard for them to receive. In fact, they said, who can listen to this? Who can listen to it? Who can obey it? In other words, they had great difficulty with what he said about them and about salvation. It didn't fit into their paradigm of life. It didn't fit into their way of thinking. It didn't fit into their religious system. Now, I want us to notice tonight that this is the very same reason why many do not believe today. They do not believe when the gospel is shared with them, when the realities and the signposts are placed before them about Jesus Christ. They do not believe because the doctrine of Jesus Christ is hard. It is severe. It is difficult. It doesn't mean it's hard to understand. The doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrines that Jesus Christ is going to share with these people and has shared with them over his time, they're not difficult to understand. They're not severe to understand. They're hard to tolerate. They're hard for the human flesh to take. They're offensive to the human heart. The truth concerning Jesus Christ, the truth about our own lostness, our own depravity, our own inability, is always offensive in the heart that is unwilling to yield. Always. And that's exactly what we see happening here in John chapter 6. Just in Jesus' day, so it is in our day. The truth of the Word of God is hard to tolerate. It's offensive. No wonder the world hates it. No wonder they get angry with it. As a pastor, I have heard people from time to time criticize teachers, criticize preachers. They hear teaching the truth of God's Word with clarity. They criticize it. They get down upon it because it's hard. They say it's hard. It's offensive. That's so hard. That person preaches so difficult. As many of you are aware, if not all of you, I was part of Grace Community Church in California. And, of course, Dr. MacArthur is well known for his straightforward teaching of the Word of God without apology. And we are grateful for that. And while there it seemed like there wasn't a week that would go by whereby someone would criticize the pastor for teaching in such a way. For them, it was like having bricks laid upon their very chest and running a truck over the top of it. It touched a chord in their heart, which they were unwilling to yield to the truth. Oftentimes it would conflict with their view of the world. Their worldview would come in direct conflict with the worldview of the Scriptures. It would challenge them to think in ways that they had not thought, to break with traditions that were ungodly and unbiblical and unchristian, to separate from long-held heritage traditions. Many of them were just like these people. In John chapter 6, they grumbled among themselves as they criticized while they were leaving the church. They had a difficult time hearing it. And rather than coming and being confronted in their heart and trying to understand really what was going on, they just ran away. So too, these first disciples show themselves to be false because the words of Christ are intolerable. And just a side note, by the way, true disciples love truth. True disciples love truth. True disciples flock to the truth. True disciples want to be in and around the truth. Why? Because true disciples have been delivered from darkness to light. So what was it exactly? As I was reading this, as I was studying, I was thinking, what was it exactly that offended these false followers of Jesus Christ? What really stepped on their own sensibilities? And from our text, I think, really not just from verses 60 to 71, but from the entire chapter of chapter 6, I think we can boil it down to three truths. Three truths that really offended them, that really got to their sensibilities. And while we have to remember that Jesus is mostly addressing Jews here, these are the same truths that offend mankind today. Nothing has changed. Three truths of offense to the gospel. And these are the three truths. Number one, the offense of the incarnation. The offense of the incarnation. Jesus Christ, God becoming man. Two, the offense of substitution. The reality that man must have something in his place in order to be acceptable before God. And three, the offense of depravity. We are utterly unable to save ourselves. In the context of John chapter 6, this is what the crowd found to be so hard. When it says in verse 60, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement." Specifically, it's referring back to Jesus referring to himself as the bread of life. And that whole idea is the idea of the incarnation. This was the first doctrine that was offensive. The doctrine of the incarnation. The doctrine of Christ coming to the earth as a human. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven." There's the equation. The bread of God is that which comes down from heaven to the world. Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." And then verse 51, he draws all this together. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven." God, the bread of life, is God's bread that comes down from heaven. "I've come down from heaven to do the will of my Father. I am the bread of life which has come down out of heaven. I have become man. Jesus said that he was the one who had, what is God, and who has condescended and taken on the form of man. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, I existed before I ever became a physical person on this earth. He had come to take on a human nature so that sinful humans could be saved. And the crowds understood exactly what he was saying. You say, well, how do you know that? How do you know the crowds understood that? Because verse 41 says, the Jews therefore were grumbling about him. Why? Because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Pretty clear. They had a hard time with that. They were offended. They were offended that Jesus had claimed to be God in the flesh. And here we are, 2,000 plus years later, and nothing's changed. In the eyes of most people, Jesus is still thought to be simply the ideal man, but not God. He's just the ideal man. Several years ago, James Sayer wrote a book called Twisting or Scripture Twisting. And he said in that book about this very idea, to Eastern-oriented religious groups, Jesus is an avatar, one of the many incarnations of God. To Christian scientists, he is a great healer. To political revolutionaries, he is the great liberator. To spiritualists, he is a first-rate medium. To one new consciousness philosopher, he is a sorcerer who can restructure events in the world by mental exercise. Mormons believe that Christ is just a prophet, but not God. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God, or that Jesus Christ is God's Son, but not God incarnate. The Catholics believe that Mary, who they call the mother of God, is the co-redeemer of Christ. She works in consort with Christ, and that you must first go to Mary in order to go to Christ. Plus, you must keep the sacraments of the church, and in the end, if that's not good enough, then like we heard tonight, someone will go and give enough money to the church to buy your way out of a fictional place called purgatory. It seems that everyone wants a Jesus in their own making. But we understand clearly in John chapter 6 that unless you have incarnate Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, that you can have and spell the name of your eternal hope with the letters J-E-S-U-S. But if it is not the incarnate God of Scriptures, then you do not have Jesus Christ. It seems that just as in this day, in our day, the people find it difficult to embrace that God came in the flesh. And so these false followers are offended. They're offended first by the incarnation. Jesus is talking to them and says, I am the one you must eat. Secondly, they're offended by the substitution, the idea of substitution. Jesus was teaching that he needed to go to the cross and die. He needed to be their substitute for them. Notice in verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If one eats of this bread, he shall live forever. He shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is a separating doctrine. This is a polarizing doctrine. Why? Well, because it's easy for us to understand, even in our own human logic, it's easy for us to understand that someone would have to pay for their crime. Someone would have to pay for their own sin. That's why the Catholics have developed the whole sense of mass and purgatory and all these things to pay for the sin that you have committed, even if it's the penalty of death. But to think that we aren't good enough, or that we can't do it good enough to be accepted by God, that we need a substitute, now that is offensive. That is offensive. To think that someone else must die in our place because there is nothing, absolutely nothing on the spiritual realm we could ever do to earn favor with God is offensive. They were offended. To say that they must take this bread, to have that as part of their life, to really embrace that bread, that was offensive to the Jews. To be told, I can't achieve salvation on my own. To think that I have to receive a free gift from God through the substitutionary death of His Son on my behalf, and if I don't, I cannot be saved, that is offensive. In fact, this is the primary reason of difficulty that other religions have trouble with true biblical Christianity. This is the primary reason. Substitution. Every other religion in the world is a human works religion. It's a human works religion. As long as I do things well enough on my own, I'll be accepted by God. Christianity comes along and says, the Bible teaches that you can do nothing on your own, that you are unable to do anything on your own, that you need a substitute. And the rest of the world's religions say that's a bunch of hooey. It's nonsense. If it isn't Christ plus works on their part, if that isn't what it is to gain entrance into heaven, then it's redefining what heaven is. Or it's just denial. Denial of judgment. So the idea of a substitute is so offensive. Because man is unwilling and because man is unprepared to relinquish his own sovereign authority over himself. He's unwilling and he's unprepared to do that, let alone for himself or religious matters. He is incapable of taking the first step to genuine faith. Incapable. And so Jesus says all of these words to these people. And they say, this is too difficult. This is offensive to me. This is severe. Who can obey that? That leads us to the third offensive doctrine that Christ taught. The third offensive doctrine. And that is the doctrine of depravity. The doctrine of depravity. We've already discussed this really at some length in a previous time together, so I won't insult our intelligence by going over all that we have said. But suffice it to say that Jesus clearly taught that the reason why most of those listening to Him would not believe, would not come to Him and believe, was because they could not believe. They could not believe, and that they could only believe if God, in His gracious mercy before the foundation of the entire world, determined to give them to the Son as part of His gift to the Son. Remember verse 37? All that the Father gives me shall come to me. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, there is great security. I will certainly not cast away. It says the similar things in verse 44. No one No one. They were grumbling at that. They had a hard time with those sayings. Verse 43 says, they're grumbling among themselves. They don't like that reality, that they don't have the ability, that there's nothing innate in them that would love God. And because they considered themselves to be lovers of God, and yet they didn't like Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, listen, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, drags him to himself. And I'll raise him up on that last day. Nothing arouses more indignation in the heart of man. Nothing but that. Nothing stirs up more rebellion in the heart of a man than the very doctrine that he cannot, because of his dead nature, come to saving faith on his own. But it's true, and our Lord did not hesitate one moment to proclaim. And so, although these people so quickly jumped on the Christ, let's follow Christ bandwagon, they quickly jumped on that for the benefits, just for a while, false disciples have a hard time with spiritual truth. False disciples don't want to hear it. And each of Christ's teaching contradicted their normal way of thinking. Christ comes to earth, it contradicts our normal way of thinking. Christ dies on a cross, it contradicts our normal way of thinking. Why? Because we cannot think rightly. It runs counter to our human thinking altogether. And so these disciples hear what he's saying, and they're beside themselves. It's a hard statement. Who can listen to it? So what? What is Jesus' answer to them? What is his answer to their grumbling? Well, look at verses 61 to 64. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this. I love that there's a possessive nature to the fact that Jesus, that John writes this as if these are real disciples, his disciples. They grumbled at this. And he says to them, does this cause you to stumble? There's almost a sarcastic tone there. Does this cause you to be scandalized in your heart? That's the word. Does this offend you? Is what I'm saying, is what I've taught, really offensive to you? Are you offended at my teaching? Do you find it hard to swallow that? That's what he's saying. Well then, look at verse 62. Do you find that hard to swallow? Well, what then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? What if you saw the Son of Man rising right before your very eyes, ascending into heaven? What if that? Do you think for a moment that that would spring in your heart some sense in which you go, oh, now I get it. I'll start to believe. Listen, spiritual truth always has this effect upon unbelievers. Always. When it's not received by faith, it's always something to be rejected. Christ answers them in verses 62 and 63. What if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life, not the flesh. See, unless you come by faith, you'll never come. You can't come by sight. You can't come by seeing some miracle. You have to come by faith, because you can't get there through your own physical means. It's an impossibility. In other words, if my teaching, if what I've said has not provoked faith in you to believe, then don't think you can come if you see another miracle. I love it when someone says to me, well, I'd just believe, if God would show me this right now, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. If you won't believe his words, you certainly won't believe anything else. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, folks, even if you have the privilege to see the actual ascension of me to glory, even if you and I had seen his ascension, if the truth about his coming in his incarnation, if the truth about his substitution on behalf of sinners did not produce faith in us, neither will seeing a miracle. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. If people find Jesus' claims, if they find his authority and even his language offensive, what makes them think that if Christ did something miraculous right before their very eyes, they would then believe? Don't they realize that the very person sharing the gospel with them is in fact a miracle in the flesh? It was offensive to the Jew that Christ had said they must partake of his flesh and his blood. Of course, metaphorically speaking of taking him fully, receiving him fully, believing and embracing the fact that he must die as their substitute. But it was even more offensive for them that they must believe in a crucified Messiah. Oh, the Jews hated that. Remember what Paul said in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23? Remember what he said? That the gospel is a what? Stumbling block to the Jews. And what? Foolishness to the Gentiles. It's a scandal to the Jews. You mean I have to believe in a dead Messiah? Someone who dies? Yes. To the Gentiles, to the ethne, to the rest who aren't Jewish, that's just foolishness. Paul said. The point being made is this. If you will not believe the very words of Christ, if you will not believe the words of Christ, neither will you believe the actions of Christ. Let me say that again. If you will not believe the words of Christ, neither will you believe the actions of Christ. Why? Notice verse 36. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. The physical witness of the movements of the Lord is not essential for faith, folks. A physical sighting of Jesus Christ in the flesh is not essential for faith because it is the Spirit who gives life. There are two great opposites at work when mankind hears the Word of God proclaimed. One is the flesh, the other is the Spirit. An unbeliever is motivated by one thing, the flesh. The physical realm, his deadness, his dead soul. He cannot produce in himself anything that would desire life in Christ. Oh, certainly he refines it. Certainly he educates it. Certainly he tries to paint it with pretty colors. But the natural man can only do that which characterizes him naturally. He is dead by nature. Therefore, he always operates according to his nature. And since all men are bent towards self, they always seek self rather than God. But those who are changed by the Spirit, the believer, because they have been changed by God the Spirit, there is a motivation in them now that is a Spirit-driven motivation, so that God's understanding and God's grace and God's works are manifest in their life. So all the glory goes to God. And so when Christ speaks to these people, his words transcend all the teachings of the religious leaders of the day. All the trappings of religion could never bring life. Jesus says, your flesh profits nothing. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the words of Christ. I have spoken to you words of life. Man can't get there on its own. That's why Jesus says in verse 64 and 65, but there are some of you who do not believe. Verse 65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Those aren't condemning words, those are gracious words. Jesus is exposing to them. He's laying their hearts open and saying, listen, you can't come unless the Father draws you, unless it's been given to you by the Father. You can try and try and try and try and try and run and run and run and run and run and do religious efforts and religious efforts and religious efforts according to the flesh. It will profit you nothing. Profit you nothing. In other words, it's not the externals of religion or human effort on any part that will bless your soul with life. It's only the Word of God. If the words of Jesus are taken by faith, then instead of rejecting Jesus, man will see him as the bread of life. These people don't see him as the bread of life. They don't want him as the bread of life. Why? Because they're dead. He's the only one who provides eternal life. No one can feed on Christ without feeding on the words of Christ. So Jesus is saying, listen, you can't have me unless you believe what I'm saying. So they hear, they would not tolerate the incarnation, they would not tolerate the substitution, they would not tolerate the reality that they could not come on their own, that they were completely and totally unable to come on their own. They're grumbling about all these things that Jesus said. And so John tells us in verse 66 the very saddest words that you hear. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. What a tragic result. What a tragic outcome. They left unsaved and unchanged. Christ's additional remarks as he made to them after their grumbling, his additional remarks to them did nothing to remove the offense of what he had already said. Nothing. In fact, he didn't even expect it to. Verse 64 says he knew from the beginning who they were who didn't believe. How does he do that? He's God. He knew who would betray him. He didn't expect anything else. You know what? In some ways, neither should we. The gospel is offensive. Sometimes we get shocked when people don't believe. That shouldn't be shocking. We should be shocked that any of us ever believed. Christ didn't change his doctrine to accommodate this crowd. He didn't soften it. He didn't try to woo them in through some kind of man-made way. No, what they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. And so goes the cycle of false disciples. Bandwagon Christians. So I'll just ask us a question. What do we do with Christ's words? What do we do with Christ's words? Personally. It's a personal question. Do we believe them? Do we take them as they are, life-giving words? You see, if we don't know Christ, then then we need to heed these words with every ounce of our being. We need to place our faith in Jesus Christ alone. We need to reject ourselves and fall upon mercy of God and beg for God's mercy upon our very soul so that we know Christ and we can believe Christ and God quickens our eyes and opens them so that we might express faith in Christ. But if we are a Christian, if we know Christ by faith, if we've embraced Christ, if we've turned our back on self, then we have an obligation not just to obey Christ in our own life and for the things of the glory of God, but we have an obligation to take these very life-giving words to the lost. It's not just a suggestion. It's an obligation. And that means we ought to be telling our children about Christ. We ought to be telling our co-workers about Christ. We ought to be telling our neighbors about Christ. There are those who will certainly perish without the truth. But this is our first and foremost work, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 2, we have been left here that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into light. We're to proclaim Christ to those who will receive and to those who will not. So let us not be discouraged. Let us not be discouraged because God is calling His children to Himself. He is calling, and not one of them will be lost. Well, let's pray together. Father, You've given us a mandate. Far too often, I know, even in my own soul, my own heart, my own life before You, we fail. I fail. People that need to hear the gospel, and I don't share it with them. Don't want to, sinfully. Lord, we're grateful for Christ and His forgiveness for us. Do we see the world through His eyes? Help us to do that. Thank You for the example of Jesus Christ. Even though the people were offended by what He said, He said it anyway. Loving compassion. Exposed their heart to themselves that they might believe. Lord, we don't know who You've drawn to Yourself. We don't know who are Yours. But we have been commanded and we have been equipped to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us the unction and the boldness to do that for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.